Thank you, Mr. Archer. Archer? And good afternoon again. I like to ask questions when I start off a message. So we'll start off with this one. For whom did Jesus die? For whom did Jesus die? If you wanted to write down an answer, you can put that at the top of your notes there. We'll see if you're right at the end. No, there's not going to be a test. There are actually a couple different thoughts on this if you dive into it in Christianity. There's one concept that is presented by Calvinism, which is that of limited atonement. What that means is that they believe that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. And this is based on the idea that if the sacrifice of Jesus was for everyone, but not everyone is saved, then isn't his sacrifice a bit of a failure? Like, if he died for everyone, but not everybody is saved, isn't that a bit of a failure? So, since only the elect will be saved, Jesus only died for them, because then there is no limit to the power of Christ's love, right? Or to the power of his sacrifice, I mean. Because otherwise, it's like, well, hold on, it didn't seem to work for them. So, therefore, we rectify this by saying that it's only for the elect and not for the whole world. Then there's another concept that is of unlimited atonement. And this is the idea that anyone who has or ever will live, those are the individuals for whom Jesus Christ died. The premise here being that if the sacrifice of Jesus isn't for everyone, right, then it's empty. It's an empty promise. But his sacrifice was sufficient for all, right? Instead of saying, well, it's only for a small number of people, like the Calvinists think, then it's for everyone. Because if it wasn't for everyone, then what kind of a promise is there? If you say, oh, I died for you, but only my special few, well, then it's kind of an empty promise. And his sacrifice was sufficient for all, but it's only effectual or effective for some. His sacrifice is sufficient for all, but only effectual for some. And this kind of like gets to this idea, again, of the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but also brings in the concept of the love of God and whether or not his love encompasses more individuals. Now, you may have written something down at the top of your page, and that's just fine. So I'll just go back. We'll reiterate the question and try to dive into this from a scriptural standpoint. We are here between the Passover and the Pentecost. And this is a very intriguing time for God's people because we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if we're in the middle of it, it's like the Spirit hasn't been given yet. So you're waiting on the promise. So you're kind of in no man's land of, well, okay, there was something that was promised. There was something that said, I died for this to happen. And we're like, well, but I haven't yet received it. Right now, this is putting yourself into the mind of someone who is not yet baptized or where we are in the process of the holy days. So again, for whom did Jesus die? We're going to kind of dive into this with the first concept. I actually heard somebody mention it. For the world or for all is one concept. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. You know, it's actually an intriguing concept here to look into scripturally when we are looking at who Jesus died for. For whom did he die? Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to turn to a couple verses here in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at a specific, if I can actually find Hebrews. Thumb is not turning to chapter 7. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Speaking of Christ as a high priest, right? It says it, speaking of him, he said, he does not need daily as those high priests, because Paul is here juxtaposing Jesus Christ as our high priest as opposed to the high priests that were in effect through the Levitical priesthood, the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood, right? So going through what had been established for the nation of Israel. But he does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So he did that. It says once for all he offered himself up. Let's go over to chapter 9, verse 12. We'll get to chapter 10 later. Chapter 9, verse 12. Same book in Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12. Speaking of the heavenly sanctuary, again, Christ is our high priest. Talking about how he goes into that heavenly sanctuary. He goes in not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Again, drawing this distinction here between the Aaronic high priests and the order of Melchizedek, that of the order that Jesus Christ is a part of. Now let's go over to chapter 10 in Hebrews, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Speaking of how he goes in with his sacrifice, his body, his death as his sacrifice. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's turn now to Romans. I'm going to pull all these together in just a moment. But let's turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Paul writing here says, for the death that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, if you notice in all of these verses that we've just gone over, we read that Jesus died once for all. Now, when we have this idea, and this is where it is good, I would say, and I would encourage everyone to, as you're doing study, do some word studies, because it's an intriguing thing when you get into the word that is translated once for all, because when we're looking at for all, our minds, when we talk about who Jesus died for, well, he died for everyone. Well, the word here that is used, it's a compound word of epi and apex in Greek, but it comes together to make the word ephapex, which can be translated once, at once, all at once, or once for all. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. It's actually better translated all at once, because when you look at context, and this is where when you're pulling out an individual scripture and you look at it, you're like, oh, clearly, we just read individual scriptures and we said Jesus died once for all. Obviously, that's what the scripture says, right? He died once for all. Well, again, when we go back and we look at the context, especially in Hebrews, those 3 verses in Hebrews, but the whole of the book of Hebrews is talking a lot about how Jesus Christ of the order of Melchizedek is our high priest, and how his high priesthood is far better than anything that was a part of the Aaronic priesthood. Because what did the high priest at the time of Aaron all the way up through, what did the high priest have to do? How many times did he go into the Holy of Holies? Once a year. How many times did he go into the Holy of Holies? First he went in for himself, and then he went in for the people of God. So when we're talking about the context, context is very important here, because translators have added the word for all into this passage. The beauty of what Jesus Christ is doing and what Paul is trying to point out is we have a high priest who only had to go in once, because he didn't have to go in to cleanse himself. He was already clean. He didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself. He went in with his own blood. He had the authority to do that, to go in with his own blood. This is why it's a better order of the priesthood. That's the point that Paul is making. And so when we're getting to the translation of for all, we've read those scriptures. I've read those scriptures. And you're like, oh, well, clearly, he did once for all. Now, this is not to say, I want to be very clear, we're trying to be very particular in this conversation. That doesn't mean he didn't die for all, but a lot of the scriptures we turn to justify saying that he died for all, You can't quite make that claim from that scripture. So be careful which scripture you're using, right? So it is important to look at context here. So all five of the times that we have once for all in the New Testament, it is better translated all at once. The other time that you see it is actually in the context of Paul relating that, well, Jesus appeared all at once to 500 people after his resurrection, right? So that's the other time that you use ephapics. So he didn't need to go in multiple times. He went in once for all for himself. So this concept of for all, again, it's very rooted and nested in what we have as far as translations. Again, I'm not saying that it doesn't mean he didn't die for all, but I think it's important for us to distinguish. Another group that some might think first to come to mind is, for whom did Jesus die? Well, for the sinners, for the unjust, all right? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 5, just back. Perhaps it's on the same page for you. It is for me here. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. We'll read through to verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, the unjust, the sinners. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." So here again we see the distinction that Paul is drawing on the preeminence of Jesus, the importance of what he was willing to do. He's like, he's doing something that most people don't do. Most people wouldn't even consider. Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's an atypical move. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we were saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." So we see that he died for sinners. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, as we're looking at the idea of the concept of Jesus Christ dying for the sinners, for the unjust. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The closing of, not 2 Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." Now this one here, when we're talking about the number of times that Christ had to do it again, he only had to do it once because the value of that sacrifice is so great, because he went in sinless. "But he also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." Obviously Jesus being the just and we being the unjust. "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So we have again these references to the sinners and the unjust. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. If you're thinking about these in the context of the two perspectives that are out there, I would say in mainstream Christianity and Catholicism, you know, the orthodox that is there, if you take the for all, well, looking at scriptures and trying to be able to substantiate might seem a little bit more difficult now that I took those away from you in the New Testament. But also this concept of, well, for the sinners and the unjust. Well, if he did it for the sinners and the unjust, is that not also an all, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Well, then what of the concept of limited atonement? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 is where we are. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This is Paul writing to Timothy saying, this is the whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming to this world, to this earth, was to save sinners. It says, "of whom I am chief." So not only do we have a believer here, but a believer, or an elect, if you would use the concepts of limited or unlimited atonement. We have an elect who is also identifying as an all, you know, as far as like all the sinners. And so he's putting himself into both categories there. And then kind of diving into what I would say is a third section or a third category of individuals that would be there in these concept of limited or unlimited atonement. You have for all, and it's just this broad umbrella. For the sinners or the unjust, okay, that's still a pretty broad umbrella. And then you get to the concept, if you're going to go to limited atonement, of, well, the repentant believers. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, looking at, for who did Jesus die? For repentant believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And he's speaking of Jesus died for all. Well, that encompasses what we talked about earlier, but this is a different all, and this is there, not a poor translation. But he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, we see here a distinction. This is this concept of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the reason that I thought it would be good for us to cover is because when you have Easter Sunday, you have all of these discussions about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he did. And very often, it is painted with broad brushstrokes that he died for the sins of the world. He died for everyone. And we can very easily go along with that mindset and forget that perhaps there are some strings attached to receive the blessing of that sacrifice, right? Now, he only had to go in once, but if we're going in, if every time we sin, you had to bring a dove, or you had to bring a lamb, or you had to bring a goat, or a cow, pretty soon there are no livestock left in the world, right? Because if we're honest about it, you just keep going. And so what do we rely upon? And this is the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ. We rely on his sacrifice, right? Now, how do you get somebody to just give you a free cow? You go get a quarter of beef. You get a whole cow, you're going to spend a couple thousand dollars now for butchering a cow. That's a lot. Who's going to just, oh yeah, I wanted to give this to you. That's a pretty close person, isn't it? A good friend, right? A family member maybe. But most people aren't just going to be like, oh, here you go. And at the frequency that we would probably need those, I thought you ate that cow really fast. You need another one? Well, hold on. But that's the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? And so you get to a point where if you think about the logic of this, of who Christ died for and how we look at the sacrifice that he made, there are some things that naturally, logically, our mind would say there would have to be strings attached to that, because otherwise that's just not how relationships work. There's an ask. And we see that ask right here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. It says, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There's a transition in the mind and in the heart, and should be reflective in the actions, that there is repentance. He died for all so that they would live to him. It's not just died for all. So I'm trying to add to our perspective when we're thinking about who Jesus died for. He died for all so that they would live to him. So if you aren't living to him, will he keep giving you a cow? Let's keep reading. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This can be a difficult construct for us to think about, because a free lunch is a free lunch, right? And we'll have the saying, there's no such thing as a free lunch. But if you have somebody say, hey, come to me, buy food without money, and I want to take care of you, which is what he talks about when he says, come to the feast. when we have a Savior, when we have a Father who has offered such an amazing opportunity, being able to wrap our minds around those expectations that might come with that is an important thing for us to do. For, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. See? God doesn't want anyone to die. God wants that everyone would be there. That's how we know it's clearly God died, or Jesus Christ died, for all, right? Well, if you stop reading there. But what is the desire? Is the desire that none would perish? Yes, and, to take one of Glenn's sermonettes, yes, and that all should come to repentance. You see, because we understand, as we look at the plan of God, so yes, it's an open invitation for all to come and take advantage of the opportunity to receive the free cow, to receive the sacrifice, to receive the blood of the lamb, that we should all come to repentance. Because without the repentance, that sacrifice ceases to be offered. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. As the disciples are gathering, the apostles are there. There's 120 of them. They're there. They've done what Jesus said to do. They've tarried in Jerusalem. But what does Peter tell them? What does Peter tell them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. You see, when we're talking about the sacrifice that it takes, you have to go back to, if we're thinking about Jesus Christ, you have to go back to the type that came before. And the type that came before is the sacrifices, the sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood, right? So you would come forward, you would bring your offering, your sin offering, your burnt offering, you would bring the animal that would be sacrificed, right? It cost blood to be able to do, to be made clean. Whatever, there were washings at times, but you had to bring that offering in. That got offered on your behalf. Some of them, you ate them with the priest. Some of them got burnt fully, right? But that is how you sought to be able to make up for what you did. Now, obviously, we know that the blood of bulls and goats is not going to be, and the ashes of a heifer are not going to make us clean. And so with Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to be made clean, because the children of Israel, they ended up having to wait the whole year. They would still bring their offerings and their sacrifices, but the high priest didn't go in until the Day of Atonement. And so it's kind of like sitting out there. How many of us like having things just sit out there in a relationship? I'd like to let that fester for a whole year before it gets taken care of. We know if we've had relations with the people, that's a recipe for disaster, because we just don't tend to be able to build on a relationship if things are out there festering. They would take care of some things, but then the high priest wouldn't go in until the Day of Atonement. And so with Jesus Christ, what we have is we have the opportunity to go to him daily, boldly, each time, because he's there and he doesn't need to go like, oh, well, hold on, I've got to cleanse myself first. There's no period of cleansing for him. He was perfect. He's able to go and have intercession for us there with our Father. And so when Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized, that repentance happens before the cutting of the covenant. The baptism, the death, right? Just like there was the death of the animal, we symbolize that through the death of the old man, and then we have the laying on of hands, the giving of the, we ask God to give the Holy Spirit. So there is an expectation of behavioral changes, a heart change that comes before that covenant is cut, because much like our logical mind might go through, I mean, emotionally, we would all love to just have, you know, free sacrificial offerings over here. I'll cover the cost. You don't have to worry about it. But what God says is, he says, hey, you know what? here's what I'm asking. It's the same thing that he told the children of Israel. You're going to go into this land that I'm giving to you. You didn't build the houses. You didn't plant the crops. And I want you to remember that I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt with a high hand. You left. It was great. You wept. You cried. You said, oh, we're slaves. I heard you. And we brought you over here. And now, if you will do these things, if you will remember me, if you will keep these commandments, I will make sure that none of the plagues of the Egyptians come upon you. I will keep you in this place. I will establish you as a model nation, right? All the promises that God went through with the children of Israel, they're phenomenal. But all of those promises, are they not contingent? Now we can nod and say, yeah, those are contingent promises. But that was a physical people, and now we're spiritual. And I think sometimes we can lose a remembrance of another verse that we all would probably say, yeah, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end. He doesn't change. So why would we think that suddenly there's something without an expectation? We're sitting here again between the Passover and the day of Pentecost, and God's saying, I want to give you these robes. I want to give you this down payment. And for those of us who are baptized, he has given it. And he said, here you go. And so now we're kind of in that phase between those who are baptized are between Pentecost and trumpets. And we're trying to make sure that we don't get our robes dirty. Or we don't lose them, right? In the promise, the coming promise of the Holy Spirit, he has those expectations. And for those of us who are baptized and have the Holy Spirit, there's that expectation does not cease. The expectation of doing something in order to be able to have the sacrifice function for us is still there. Hebrews chapter 4. I think one of the beautiful things about this, though, it can seem daunting at times. If you think, oh, there's some expectation, but I'm never going to meet that expectation. No, you won't. And neither will I. Right? That doesn't mean, as Paul talks in Romans, it doesn't mean we stop trying and we try to sacrifice again Jesus Christ. Because like, oh, well. No, that's not what he's desirous of. Because God is looking at the heart. He's looking to see what we're doing. How we're functioning with what we've been given. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need his graciousness. You see, because there is no time that I have seen in Scripture where God will take a repentant heart, a truly repentant heart. I mean, we're not talking about, you know, we'll get into this a little bit when we go over Amos in the Bible study, but you take a belligerent heart that doesn't like the consequences. That's very different than a repentant heart that is trying to change, right? And if you have had any kind of interactions with another human being, whether the child, adult, or anywhere along that duration of time of somebody's life, you know the difference. You've seen it. You've seen the difference between somebody who's just angry they got caught or someone who's truly desirous and repentant of atoning for and fixing and making amends for whatever the infraction may have been. Carrying on here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men to things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for God. This is an intriguing proposition because we know that we are carnal, sold under sin. And we're reading here, he says, well, he's using men they're appointed for the men to do things pertaining to God. Well, that's difficult. We're not going to do it perfectly. And the high priest very often didn't, especially there. You're looking at what was going on in the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the New Testament church. You have a high priest that is very much playing the political game and very much not leading the people as the descendants of Zadok had done and pushing them on, encouraging them on to growth and to follow God. So, but that high priest is put in into place, appointed by men in things pertaining to God, for he that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes his honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." He's the author of eternal salvation. The opportunity is there. The door is open. I think this is something that sets our what we believe and what we read in Scripture apart from what many other Christians believe. Because we understand that God does the calling. As Jesus Christ said, you know, "You have not seen the Father unless the Son has revealed him. But you cannot come to the Son unless the Father draws you." And I will very readily admit, nowhere in that circle is Nathan. And nowhere in that circle is you, right? Now we can be a stumbling block. We can put out hurdles for people. We can do all sorts of things that gum up the works of what God is trying to do. But we are not required. He clearly says, you know, I'll raise up stones if you're not willing to do it. So we can either be there is a part of what God is doing, or if we're hindrances, he'll find someone else. But God is the one who's doing that. He's the one who calls. But it says here that he calls us, I just lost my spot here. Verse 9, it says, "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." There is that expectation of obedience. And when we're talking about, again, how we view our relationship with God, for some, if the invitation is not to everyone, then how is God loving? Because you're picking and choosing. You're selecting, right? Or is it just your team? You ever play kickball or dodgeball when you're in grade school and it's like you're the last one picked and you feel so loved by your team? It's like, oh, they didn't want me on the team. So if God isn't opening the door to everyone, well, he's just playing favorites, and that's not a loving God, right? Well, we differ in our perspective, because when we look at that and we understand that he calls those whom he will at this time, but he will also call those whom he will in the future, to where we know that, I think it's in Ezekiel, he says that his spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. They're all going to have the opportunity, right? It doesn't mean that everybody has the same opportunity at the same time, but everybody does have the opportunity. And Christ's sacrifice is not lacking in power, as we see here. It's very much not a human sacrifice like the high priests were doing, those who are of the order of Aaron or even of Zadok. It's a very different order where he's able to go and he has the power, he has the authority, he has the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect high priest, and he offers that once for all. It doesn't have to be given multiple times, but he's giving that happily for all those who obey him. Those who are willing to come in and say, "Hey, look, I messed up." Because obedience means, it necessitates, if you're going to be obedient, what do you need to have? A standard of some sort. Otherwise, what are you obeying? So therefore, you have to, it necessitates the law. So you must be following a law, which means, again, go back to the initial premise, there are expectations, just like God had for Israel as a nation, a physical nation, just as he has for people today. And so for individuals who are looking at this and don't understand the fullness of God's plan, it can seem selective. And I'll tell you, it's because it is. Because some of us, we need more time. whatever God's rationale is, he says, "I called the weak, I called the base, I called not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble." Why? To put to shame those very same individuals. And why is that important? Because if I can do it with Rocks, and I can do it with Nathan, and I can do it with whoever, you know, insert your name there, you know I can do something with you, is what I kind of imagine that being, you know, the fulfillment of that phrase. It's open. The sacrifice is open. It is out there. It pays a price for all, but that doesn't mean that all are there right now to take advantage of that. So we've looked at this question of who Jesus died for, the idea of whether it was for all, whether it was just for the sinners or the unjust, kind of wrapping up that with the concept of repentant believers. Because there are many who will say, well, all you have to do is have faith. All you have to do is have belief. But a repentant believer still has the expectation of obedience, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. I would love to be able to have all the rewards with none of the work. That's pretty nice. I like that. If you'd like to know how that turns out, I think that we can all just turn on the TV or go out into society now and you would probably see what it's like. Our nation is so blessed. We have so many rewards and it takes so little work. How's that working out for us? You know, if you've watched the movie WALL-E, yeah, people, you just have this, I should stop referencing movies. I'm just going to stop talking about WALL-E. So anyway, the whole point of this is we atrophy when we don't have to do work. It's by our reason, our exercising of the spirit, our exercising of discernment. Well, we build up the muscles. We build up the acumen. By reason of use, we're able to do those things. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's out there. It's open. It doesn't mean everybody is called now. You can go over to Romans 1. There are individuals who blatantly turn their eyes to it. You go and you read the account of Stephen as he is giving his sermon to the Jewish leaders. There are individuals who have it blinded for them. Other people blinded for them. That's what he told them. He's like, you guys are hiding it. You've had it. You've received the scriptures and the truth from angels, and you've hidden it so that other people can't see it. You can go and you can read through the parable of it's the wheat and the tares. Not the wheat and the tares. It's the other parable. The one, the stony ground, right? The parable of the sower, right? Some of it, the devil just comes and he snatches it away. Some of it, it's the circumstances. So we know that there are things that affect it. But it is definitely out there, as we read here in Titus 2:11. And it's appeared to all men. Verse 12, teaching us that denying godliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You see, this is what the grace of God should be bringing. When we have received the grace of God, what is that grace? That's a lot. It's not just his forgiveness, his willingness to overlook our sins. It's his willingness to let us have his spirit in us. It's his willingness to allow us to understand. It's his willingness to allow his son to come and be a sacrifice for us. God's grace is so all-encompassing. It is not this small thing of like, oh, I made a mistake, and now you're going to graciously overlook it. That is so unidimensional. Mr. Parting gave a very good sermon concerning God's grace. But when we receive his grace, that salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. See, again, his desire is not just to say, hey, look, this is the opportunity. Repent and do nothing. Or this is the opportunity. Notice it. Have faith. No, there's something that has to happen. We have to be zealous for good works, purifying ourselves. Because it's not just repentance. We know that because John came preaching the gospel of repentance. And there had to be more added to that. When you understand the gospel of repentance, because repentance comes first, which is why John was going and he was preparing the way for Jesus, well, you add to that then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and that gift. And what that means as far as our ability to continually go to him when we mess up, that's amazing. That's graciousness. That is what he is wanting to give. Because when we have a repentant heart and we have that mind, well, then he can work with that to produce a purified bride. He can work with us to produce an individual who is special and zealous for good works, as Paul wrote to Titus here in verse 14 of chapter 2. His desire is to redeem us from every lawless deed. If we don't think that there's anything else attached to the calling or to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are sorely mistaken. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Again, it can be easy to desire being able to have the reward without any of the work. But the reward without any of the work, sometimes we'll say, well, that's a hollow win. I'll tell you, when we're talking about God's way, I think that's impossible. It's just impossible to have the reward without all the work. You just can't have it. Because what God's way requires is the growth arc and process along the way of discernment, of practicing humility, of exercising our faith in a way that is in line and parallel with how our Father thinks. Matthew 25 is a great example of that. It says, oh, you think like me. You see the needy. You see the poor. You see someone who's in prison. And what do? You go and you pursue giving to them just as I have given to you. Freely you received, freely you went and gave. The other individuals who are classified as goats said, well, if I had a sign from God, I would go do that. If he would tell me I needed to go take care of them, because if I'd have known that that was the person he wanted me to take care of, I'd have done it. Why did you not just tell me? And God says, well, that's not the kind of person I'm looking for. You see, he's trying to cultivate the heart. You see, it's extended all the interactions that Jesus had with people. What did he do? He primarily asked people questions, which get us to define how we're looking at things, and that's what God wants us to do. And that, you can't just say, oh, hey, here you go. Here is grace. Here is the forgiveness of your sins. Do you think that an individual who just gets the reward would have the heart, the character of an individual that God is wanting? I think logically speaking, we have a word for these. All of us would say no. If we have somebody who's just given it, we say they've been born with a silver spoon in their hand. They're a trust fund baby. Oh, that's daddy's money. And you're like, oh. Well, we know how that turns out. Actually, they have studies that show most of the wealth of individuals who just give it to who didn't have to work for it, that generational wealth is dead within three generations. It's gone. It gets squandered. And so everything that the first person put all the work into is lost. We see that with businesses. We see that with wealth in this nation. It's a truism for humanity. And God knew that. And that's why God has this expectation laid out. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. We see here this exact concept in action. The promise. And the disciples are waiting. There's a promise. But Jesus didn't stay with them the entire time. You have 50 days from the wave sheaf, middle of the days of unleavened bread, generally speaking, from the wave sheaf to Pentecost. You got 50 days. Jesus was with them for 40 of those days. If he held their hand the whole time and stayed with them, you're going to be around tomorrow? You're going to be around? Oh, hey. 6 more days left. You guys ever make a feast chain to help you remember things? How far is it to the feast? How far is it to this holy day? To graduation? If Jesus had been with them the entire time, would it have required as much character building on their path, on their part? He went and got him, if you remember. He went and got him by the Sea of Galilee, fishing. He says, what are you doing? He gives him food and he talks to him. He says, this is what I want you guys to do. And he builds them up in their confidence, in their understanding. He goes back through all the scripture with them and says, look, this is me. This is me. This is what had to happen. And he bolsters their faith to where we get to the part here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. I told you this on Passover. I will not leave you orphans. I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. You don't understand what I'm doing now, but you will. Now you have the Spirit around you, but it will be in you, right? All these things that he promised them. Now you have to wait 10 more days. That seemed much more doable. I don't know that I would have lasted 50 days without that kind of bolstering. I would dare say I don't think the apostles would have lasted without that bolstering, but he made them walk on their own. They had to go out and they had to take those last few steps. He taught them, he trained them, the door was open, the promise was laid out, everything was set in place. He says, that promise, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We're in the middle of that time. And whether we have been baptized or not, we have the Holy Spirit or not, the expectation is the same. First of all, there is an expectation. It's out there for everyone. Everyone who is willing to come to him with a repentant heart and to follow, to be changed, to be made clean and washed, all of these things that we have read. Jesus told them to stay. Without their obedience, they would not have received the Helper. I mean, you went from thousands following him down to 120. We have that same responsibility. Tarry here. Do business until I return. And we've been given the down payment. He wants us to make sure that we're making good on that covenant. Because Jesus Christ did die for everyone. He did die for all. He did die for the sinner and the unjust. He did die for the repentant. And because of that gift that he is willing to give, he lays out his expectations, which we get to understand through his holiday plan. He's laid that out for his disciples at that time. He's laid it out for us now. And as we continue counting towards the day of Pentecost, let's make sure that we understand those expectations and we are abiding by them so that we can continue to receive that amazing gift and graciousness of his sacrifice.